Please open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Today we will be reading Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 30 and going through chapter 10, verse 4. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. Through chapter 10, verse 4. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you would be gracious to us in the preaching of the word. May we hear the very words of our Savior, and may we receive them as such and not simply as the words of men. Give us ears to hear, give us faith in believing, and enable us to do all that you instruct us today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You know, there's something really satisfying about making a plan and then properly carrying it out. You've worked out all the details ahead of time, and then you're able to bring it about, and everything goes just how you want it to. It can be really satisfying. Whether that's an event like a wedding, perhaps, where everything goes just as planned, or it can be even something as simple as a trip to the grocery store, right? And you've gotten everything that was on your list, you were able to use the exact coupons that you wanted to, and it's just right. Or you could think about a building project, like our own church building projects that we undertook in the past year. Right, a year and a half ago, this building was just a series of drawings. We had a rolled up set of papers and you could unfold them and look at them. But it's really delightful to see how those drawings took shape, and now we can enter into this building and we can worship here. But here's the thing, and this is rather obvious, I suppose. You can make all the plans in the world, but if they never come about, what's the point? Right? What's the point in making the plans? If we could have hired somebody to make magnificent drawings of a new church building for us, but if we never built it, those drawings aren't of much use. Well, as we move forward through to the end of Romans chapter 9 and into chapter 10, it's like we're making that transition from the plans that are made to seeing those plans come about. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know we've been talking about God's purposes in election, the way that God chooses some who will belong to him, that choice that takes place in eternity past. But like all good plans, there has to come a point in time where that election takes effect, a point where the purposes of God are unfolded in history. You know, it's easy to think about the doctrine of election and just leave it in that realm of theory, but the Bible never does that. Because it not only tells us that God made a plan, it also describes for us how that plan came to be worked out in the history of the world. Now, one of the other things you discover if you try to build a building, and again, this is just really obvious, is that you can't just draw a picture of the outside of the building and then use that to build it. Right? Nobody can build a building with just a picture of the outside. You need the cross sections of the walls so that you know how the walls are put together. You need a floor plan, of course. You need a plan for the electrical systems and the plumbing and the mechanical systems. You need to think about appliances and furniture, and then you have to pick out all the finishes, the flooring and the wall colors and the lighting and all of these things. An architect does so much more than just draw a picture of a building. They work out all of the details that are needed to get you to the point where that building exists. Well, it's very similar with God and with election. God doesn't just determine that someone will be his, but he also works out all of the details about how they will become his. To use a little bit more theological way of saying this, God doesn't just determine the end, he also determines the means. When God elects someone, he also ordains the way that that election will take place in time and history. And that's the transition that's taking place here in Romans. You might say we're moving sort of from the big picture about this idea of election, and we're now starting to think about the details of it in history. Let me give you a quick recap of where we've been, especially for those of you who are visiting today, haven't been here, or those who have been here, but perhaps need a quick refresher. Romans chapter 9 through 11 are discussing the question of who is it that belongs to the gospel? Who are God's eternal people? Those who share in the gospel, who receive it. And Paul, he enters into this discussion by saying, at the start, it's not national Israel. And as we said, that would have been an enormous surprise, at least to the Jews, that not national Israel are those eternal people of God. So who does the gospel belong to? Who are the eternal people of God? And Paul is giving us a two-part answer to that question. The first part occupies most of Romans chapter 9, and it's this. The people of God are those that God chooses or elects of his own free will and sovereignty. And again, you might say that this is sort of looking at that question from God's perspective. You were to ask God, who are your people? And he will say, it is those that I have elected, those whom I have chosen for myself. And that's the first part of the answer to the question, who are the eternal people of God? But the second part of the answer is what we're starting to transition into. And we'll really get into the meat of that answer further on in chapter 10, but it's this. The people of God are those that believe in Jesus Christ. The people of God are those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And you might say this is sort of the answer to the question from our perspective. We might say, how do we think about those who belong to the people of God? It's those who have faith. This is how election comes to take effect in our lives. Those whom God has elected are those who come to have faith in Jesus Christ. So that's a little bit of an orientation to where we are in the book of Romans. And today we're thinking about the ways that God has worked out this process of salvation in history on a large scale, thinking in terms of nations and people groups. We want to see why it is that Israel failed to attain to salvation and why the Gentiles instead are included. The basic idea here is stated in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 9. It says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. The Gentiles have attained to righteousness, but Israel, who had the law, who pursued it, did not attain to righteousness. And that's what we're looking at today. So we're looking, again, it's verses 30 of chapter 9 through verse 4 of chapter 10. I realize we're jumping right through a chapter break. It's my opinion that there's a more decisive break in the text at verse 30 than there is at chapter 10, verse 1. And I think most commentators agree with that. If you have the ESV, they've even separated the text in that way. Most of you probably already know this, but the verse and chapter divisions in our Bibles are not part of the original text. The Apostle Paul didn't write chapter numbers and verse numbers. So if we decide that we want to disagree a little bit with the way that the verses and chapters are divided, that's okay. We're not questioning the inspiration of Scripture when we do that. If you happen to think that chapter 10, verse 1 is a better division, that's okay. I won't argue with you too much. Our plan for the day is simply this. First, we'll think about Israel's misuse of the law. Secondly, we'll think about the Gentile inclusion. And then we want to think about these two different contrasting approaches to righteousness that's displayed in the Israelites and in the Gentiles. So first, the Israelites' misuse of the law. How did it happen that the Israelites did not reach the righteousness even though they had the law? I want you to think back with me on the history of Israel and the relationship that Israel had with the law over the years. Israel actually had kind of an interesting relationship with the law, and it changed over time. It's kind of worth thinking through this for a few minutes. Of course, God gave the Mosaic Law to Israel on Mount Sinai after he had delivered them from Egypt. The Lord had done this wonderful, miraculous work in bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt in signs and in wonders. And in doing that, he demonstrated himself to be their covenant Lord. And so now he places his law upon them. And Moses goes up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, to receive the law. And you remember what happens while he's up there. Down at the foot of the mountain are the Israelites. And even as the law is being given, the Israelites are already breaking the law. They're making a golden calf, and they worship it as though it was Yahweh, their deliverer. Here is Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt, they're told, and they bow down and worship this idol. And this begins a long series of examples of Israel breaking the law of God in grievous ways. That very same generation who are being brought through the wilderness to the promised lands, when they get there, remember what happens? God tells them to go in and take possession of the land. They're afraid. They're afraid, and they say, well, the people in there, they look like giants. We can't possibly go in. And they say, we even want to go back to Egypt. And they disobey God. And God punishes them. He says, none of you will enter into this promised land, none from this generation except for Joshua and Caleb. And then the next generation comes along. They do a lot better, but certainly not perfect. Right after they enter into the land, one of them, a man named Achan, sins by taking some of the spoils of the city of Jericho. So right from the beginning, there's already these examples of Israel breaking the law. And as they go through the land, as the conquest takes place, Israel fails to drive out all of the inhabitants of the land as God had commanded them to do. And that will prove to be a grave error for them. When you turn the pages to the book of Judges, you find that things are just a mess in Israel. Time and again, we see Israel falling into idolatry, you know, and abandoning God's commands. And so God sends other nations to come and to oppress them, and they have to cry out for help, and God delivers them. And then they do it again. They fall into sin once more. But over and over, God is gracious, and he sends these judges to deliver them. And then we get to the books of the kings. The first king is Saul, and he seems to start out fairly well, but he quickly falls flat on his face, to put it mildly. He desires his own fame more than the honor of God. God says the kingdom is ripped from his grasp. The next king is David. And here is perhaps the closest we get to a good period in the life of Israel. And even here, David, the king, is guilty of sins like murder and adultery. The next king, his son Solomon, he also seems to start out well, asking the Lord to give him wisdom. And yet he marries many wives, foreign wives, who draw him away from the worship of the Lord. And from there, it's just downhill. As we've been reading in 1 Kings, each king seems to be worse and worse than the last, with very few exceptions. And this continues until the sin is so bad, so pervasive, has gone on for so long that God sends Israel into captivity. First the 10 northern tribes, and then the 2 southern tribes. And this is God's great judgment upon the people of Israel. He essentially divorces them, as we saw last week in the quotations from Hosea. They're sent into captivity, driven out of the land. After 70 years, God does allow a portion of the people of Israel to return to the promised land, and they begin to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Now, what's interesting here is that the captivity does bring about a major shift in the attitude and in the thinking of the people of Israel. Prior to the captivity, the story, hundreds and hundreds of years, is of straying after false gods and breaking the law without regard, neglecting it. It's often forgotten. People will find it in a basement somewhere. Oh yeah, we forgot about this. But after the captivity, things change. Perhaps not right away, but at least at some point. They seem to have turned in the other direction completely, and now they become obsessed with the law, but not in a good way. Now we find the attitude that's on display in the New Testament when Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or when the apostles do in the book of Acts. And you find these people, especially the Pharisees, they're focused so intently on the law and on keeping the law, but they do it in all the wrong ways. For them, keeping the law becomes something to flaunt. And so instead of the antinomianism of their forefathers, they fall into the error of legalism. They went from one extreme to the other, and they never seemed to be able to find that middle ground. Now they're like how the Apostle Paul describes himself before his salvation. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, he says, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." They were spending all this energy and all this effort in trying to keep the law, but as a way to show off to others. And, of course, it's also entirely external. For all of the energy that they spent on the law, it was misguided. As Romans chapter 10, verse 2 says, they had zeal, but not according to knowledge. Their pursuit of the law was not the right pursuit of the law. Maybe you remember the words that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. He's speaking these words of judgment, the woes against them. He says to the Pharisees, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. And Jesus goes on to just destroy the Pharisees and the self-righteousness that they had with respect to the law. Jesus reveals that they were overly concerned with an external obedience to the law, and they entirely missed the heart. They missed the whole point of it. They misunderstood. They misused the law. Lord willing, we'll think a little bit more about this perhaps next week, the different ways in which they did misuse and misunderstand the law. But the basic point is that they ended up without any righteousness from the law because they engaged with the law in the entirely wrong way. At times in their history, they forgot about it and neglected it. At other times in their history, they became legalistic about it. In both cases, they failed. And so although they pursued the law, they did not succeed in reaching the law or any kind of righteousness from it. And so this is how in the history of Israel, it has worked out that they are not part of the eternal people of God because of their misuse of the law. But what about the Gentiles? What's the history of the Gentiles? It is perhaps helpful to remember that Abraham himself was originally a Gentile. He was just from one of the nations. But he was unique in God's calling upon him. For the most part, the history of the Gentiles is simply that they were mostly unaware of God's word and of his written law. God gave the Mosaic law to the people of Israel, and most of the rest of the world had no idea. Occasionally, we see a convert. People like Rahab and Ruth come to mind. And it's interesting that both of those ladies actually make it into the family tree of Jesus, but that's another sermon for another day. At other times, we do find these hints in the Old Testament of rare occasions of Gentiles recognizing God's power and goodness to the people of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges this. At least he comes to acknowledge it. The Queen of Sheba comes and recognizes the wisdom that the Lord has given to Solomon by His Spirit. These are just a few exceptions to the general principle that Gentiles were ignorant of God's written law, the Mosaic Law. And so, as verse 30 says, they were not pursuing righteousness. They did not pursue righteousness. It wasn't something that they were after. They didn't have the law so that they could pursue it, the written Mosaic Law. Well, in the time of Jesus, though, things begin to change. And in His ministry, the ministry of Jesus, we see several among the Gentiles coming to faith. In fact, at times it seems as though there's a better response from the Gentiles than from the Jews. You think of the Samaritan woman, the demon-possessed men among the Gadarenes in Matthew chapter 8, the leper who's healed in Luke 17, or Jesus healed these lepers and only one came back, and it was a Gentile. Or the Canaanite woman whose daughter was demon-possessed in Matthew chapter 15. And there are many other examples. Beginning in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, we start seeing these Gentiles coming to faith. And then, of course, in the book of Acts, there's more. On the day of Pentecost, the gospel is spoken in many languages, and that's sort of a stepping stone, because at that point it's still largely Jewish people who are living among other nations. But it's a stepping stone, and in chapter 10 we find that Peter is called to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles as well. Not that that should have been a huge surprise to him. Jesus had said in the Great Commission that we are to make disciples of all nations. But there, in the history of God's working in salvation, it takes off. And the churches in Gentile nations begin to be planted, and they're growing and they're expanding. And by the end of the book of Acts, you get the sense that the church is stronger outside of Israel than inside of Israel. The word of God has even reached Rome, and they're sending money and help to the saints in Jerusalem who are in need. The very city that this letter is sent to is where the Apostle Paul ended up. And the point is, again, very simple point, the Gentiles, who were not originally given that written Mosaic Law, they have received righteousness. We see in history these truths, the Jews who had the law yet received judgment, while the Gentiles who were not originally given the law are attaining righteousness. And the question is how? How is it that the Jews did not attain it, but the Gentiles did? Well, verse 32 tells us. It says, why? Because Israel did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, as if it were, based on works. Implied in that, of course, is that the Gentiles who did attain righteousness did so by faith. And here is God's election from eternity working itself out in history. Those who believe in Jesus are the very ones who belong to God's eternal people and who were elected from all eternity. It is those who receive righteousness by faith and not those who pursue righteousness by works. There's the brief history of Israel and of the Gentiles and how it came to be true that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, but Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching it. But let's talk a little bit now in contrasting these two different approaches to righteousness. And this is, in my mind, sort of the meat and the heart of the sermon today, and I hope to have some practical application mixed in here for you. Let's think about, again, the Israelite approach to righteousness. They approached it through works. Through works. They thought that if they were careful enough to keep the law in every minute detail, that they would be right with God. That they would receive His blessing and be part of His eternal kingdom. But that's not how God intended for them to think about the law. That's not what He meant for them to think when they received the law. Now, God certainly did intend for them to be careful about keeping the law. Let's be careful that we don't go too far here. But it wasn't that He wanted them to keep the law in order to gain eternal life. The law was supposed to prepare them and point them forward to Jesus, who is the perfect lawkeeper and the only sinless one. Whereas chapter 10, verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The Mosaic law contains within it directions for what to do when you have sinned. You're supposed to offer sacrifices, right? The Day of Atonement is that critical part of the law. In other words, the Mosaic law assumes that we are sinners and will continue to sin. But Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." You see, the Mosaic law was telling us we are sinners and we need our sins atoned for, but the Mosaic law itself could not atone for those sins. Human blood is needed to atone for human sins. And even more, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27 tells us not only do we need a human blood, it says we need a high priest who did not need to atone for his own sins. We needed a sinless priest to offer a sinless sacrifice. This whole system is meant to point them forward to the coming Messiah who would save them, the sinless, righteous King. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So what happened when Jesus appeared? What happened when the Messiah came, the one that the law was pointing to? That's verse 33. At the very end of 32, it says, "They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" Jesus was the end of the law, and yet when he came, he was a stumbling block. Rather than seeing that the law led to Jesus, they were so absorbed with the law itself that they missed the one it was pointing to. Jesus is a stumbling block. They weren't really looking for him. They weren't seeing that the law led to him. And when he came and he called himself the Son of God and he declared that the kingdom of God is at hand, they said, "What is going on here? Who is this guy?" And they misunderstood. Jesus is a stumbling block. He brought about a challenge to the way that they thought about the law. He challenged all that they held dear, right? They prided themselves in all that they would do in keeping the law. And Jesus says, "No, you are supposed to look to me." And they said, "That's not what we want to do." Now, again, there's some application in here, isn't there? We need to remember that to the lost, to the unbelieving world, Jesus is a stumbling block. He is an offense. You know, to us, to those who trust in Him, there is nothing sweeter than Jesus and the gospel. Right? To sing those hymns that we sung earlier today, "Come to the waters, whoever is thirsty," and we say, "Yes, amen." But to those who are estranged from God, when we talk about Jesus, it seems like we're putting up barriers. We're causing problems. At times, the world wants to make it so that we can't even talk about Jesus because they don't even want to hear about this stumbling block. Brothers and sisters, we must hold fast. Never stray from our Lord. Yes, He will be a stumbling block, but we hold fast to Him. And we continue to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, for there is no one else, no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. But Jesus is a stumbling block, and He is in many ways. He's a stumbling block because He tears down our pride. He's a stumbling block because He forces us to abandon self-righteousness. or because he calls us to look outside of our own little bubble that we've constructed where we think we can feel good about ourselves. And ultimately, he's a stumbling block because he will not let us be king. He is the king. But you know, along with this warning that Jesus is a stumbling block, there is also a blessing, isn't there? At the end of verse 33, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Will not be put to shame. If you try to ignore Jesus, you will trip over him and fall on your face. But if you bow before him, he will make it so that you do not stumble, so that you are not put to shame, so that you are not disappointed that you trusted in him. Oh, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. But let me bring this back to the point. There is in this a principle about righteousness. No sinful human being will ever attain to righteousness by works. No sinful human being will ever attain to righteousness by works. No one who is born guilty in Adam has ever or will ever be able to accomplish this. Some have tried, right? Read about the life of Martin Luther before he came to understand justification by faith. It will not work. And this is precisely how the Jews failed to attain righteousness. And brothers and sisters, we must be on guard against this in our own hearts. We are prone to righteousness by works. It's so easy for us to fall into this mentality, to go back into that way. Yes, we have trusted in Jesus, we have faith in him, and yet there's part of us that always wants to go back to works righteousness, and we must fight against it. Works righteousness feeds our pride. It makes us think that we can be good enough to please God. And so we go back to it again and again. And we can turn almost anything into a sort of works righteousness. We can take the good things that God gives to us in the same way that Israel did. They took the law. It was a gift to Israel that they had the law. And they turned it into legalism. Can't we do this with the good things the Lord gives to us, with Bible reading, with prayer, with worship services, with baptisms, with the Lord's Supper? We take these things and we turn them into an opportunity to have some kind of spiritual pride. Look how great I've done. Look what I have done. Lord, aren't you so proud of me? But we cannot turn these things into legalism. We must see that they are meant to draw us to Christ. And we cannot make the same error as the Israelites. Again, we're not saying to abandon these things. May that never be. But let us use them the right way. And let us keep watch over our own hearts, or else this will be us as well. We will be just like the Israelites, pursuing a righteousness by the law which can never be attained. Be on guard in your own heart against works righteousness. Lord willing, we'll speak a little bit more about this next week again. But what about this other approach to righteousness? We're comparing the two different approaches, and there was the Israelites and their obsession with the law and the legalistic way in which they approached the law. But what about the Gentiles? Those who came to righteousness by faith. By faith. Here the Apostle Paul is returning to those great themes that he discussed at length in chapters 3 through 5. That Jesus has done for us what we could never do ourselves. That Jesus has kept the law in our place. He perfectly, every single law, he obeyed every detail, he fulfilled all righteousness. And when we trust in him, that perfect righteousness is given to us. It is imputed so that we are legally declared to be righteous in a verdict that can never be changed. God says righteous and no one will ever change that. And that verdict, when God declares us to be righteous, that brings about in time that election that was determined from all eternity. The process by which the plan comes to fulfillment. Yes, God chose us to be His. And now, as we believe in Jesus Christ, that becomes a reality in time. As I am saved from my sins, as the Lord rescues me from my wickedness, as I am brought into His kingdom. Brothers and sisters, this is the way we must seek righteousness. This is the only way we will ever receive it. This is the only way that we will ever attain to it. It's the only way we will ever enter into the kingdom of God. It's through faith in Jesus Christ, who has done all for us. This is my prayer for each of you today. This is my hope for this sermon, that as you hear these words, that you will look to Christ and that you will keep your eyes fixed on Him alone. Don't allow them to look from one side to the next, but only at Christ. Remember Him. Meditate upon Him. Feed upon Him. Receive His righteousness. Receive the forgiveness that He offers. Make Him to be your constant companion. And when you do, you will find that He has already made Himself to be your constant companion. Perhaps here I can adapt Romans chapter 10, verse 1 to our own setting. Say, friends, my heart's desire and prayer to God for you is that you may be saved. That you may be saved. And the only way that will happen is through the one who invites us by His grace and His mercy, who says, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Look to Jesus Christ. Rest in Him. Believe that He is your only hope. And you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, having heard your word, we ask that you would keep us from the error of the Israelites who stumbled over Jesus. Would you instead please grant to us joy and peace in believing in Him who died for us? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.